10. We'll go 1 through 10. And then we'll switch over to Revelation 10. All right, Daniel 10, 1 through 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. He understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was in me. My natural color turned to deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now if I turn to Revelation 10. Revelation 10, 1 through 11, 2. Verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder were spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7 angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Then it was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is the outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you look in your bulletin on the back, we have Psalms 93. We'll read that together as a congregation. All right, Psalms 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He cannot be strength. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we are here on Sunday to come before you, your Son Jesus Christ, and acknowledge the greatness, the sovereignty, the holiness of who you are and who you always will be, and you've never changed from beginning to the end. That you are the creator of all things, you are sovereign in every decision that you make. No man is able to take away your plans, Father. Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation, is Jesus Christ at the cross, his willingness to die on the cross, to shed his blood, suffer wrath from you in our stead. And that is something we can always fall back on and rejoice in times of trouble and times of sadness. So, Father, today we want to lift up your name. We want to praise it because you are most holy and most worthy. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now by faith in your word, we enter into your throne room to be joined with you and with a myriad of angels and with the church of the firstborn and with the spirits of just men made perfect and with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sprinkled blood speaks better than that of Abel. And we come today, Lord, to hear from you. And we come today to ascribe to your name the praise that is due to you. And as we enter, we come, Lord, as sinful people. Individually, we're sinful. As a congregation, we have not measured up to your word. And so we come into your presence confessing our sin and thanking you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you that you cleanse us not only from the sin that we know of, but even the sin and the unrighteousness that escapes our attention. And we're grateful that in Christ we have boldness and access into your presence. And Lord, we confess that we are a bit like the people of the book of Hebrews, a little bit dull of hearing, a little bit more interested in a lot of other things than you and your word. And we pray that you would correct that in our lives, so that what thrills us and what gives us great joy is to meditate on your word day and night and to give the hard work to read it and know it. And so we pray that you would impress that upon us this morning as we think about John, who took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. We want to be people who eat your word so that it goes down into our being and becomes a part of us. Just like you said to the children of Israel, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And sometimes we think that life consists of all the things that we can bring around ourselves and all the good food and drink that we partake of. when in fact life consists in knowing you. And so we want to be the people that know you from the youngest to the oldest as we're gathered together to hear your word. And we want to be the kind of people who are driven to understand and to be able to say, I know God. I know my Father. So we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. Hard as the subject may be, and mysterious as we find it, teach us from your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 10 of Revelation. And as I told you last week, we would spend this week in chapter 10, well, in a certain fashion, because mostly we're not going to be in chapter 10, but we will be drawing some conclusions because of chapter 10. And then next week, we will spend one more week in chapter 10, which will also send us back to the Old Testament, but we will finish off chapter 10 and the first two verses of chapter 11, and that will push us forward into the next little section in chapter 11 before we come to the seventh trumpet. And remember, as Ed was reading and you were reading along with him, the man that John saw, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, had his hand raised, and he swore by him who lives forever, who made heaven and what's in it, and the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And we looked last week at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and at the very end of chapter 11, you'll recall that we were told that in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. And we did a little bit of thinking about the mystery of God that's been fulfilled, and we find that mystery in what was concealed in the Old Testament. So when you look into the New Testament and you read all the passages in the epistles about a mystery, all of them come from what was in the tabernacle in the temple that people couldn't see. Because as we saw, the articles in the most holy room that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant speak of the triune God. And the furniture in the holy place also speak of the triune God. And we looked at those. We're not going to review that anymore, but we will next week press forward in the mystery. This week, I want us to think about John's being told to go take the book from the one who has his foot on the sea and his foot on the land. Repeated three times in the chapter. It must be very important. We'll have to come to some conclusions next week. He was told to go get the little scroll from him. So he goes and he says, give me the little scroll. And the man says, take it and eat it. It's going to be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. And he took it and he ate it and was bitter in his stomach and sweet in his mouth. And the scroll that was in the hand of the man, Christ, had writing on both sides. And he was told to seal up that writing. Remember, the roar of the lion was what was written there, and the seven thunders spoke it out, and John was about ready to write it down, and they said, no, seal it up. Which means he rolled it back up, and John ate it. Now, of course, that's an image. I think you could go home today and maybe in a little time, maybe a couple of months or so, page by page, you could eat your Bible. You might need a little ketchup to help it go down. But probably if you did that, it wouldn't do you a lick of good, you suppose? You might end up in the hospital. So we know we're talking about a figure of speech, but we understand the figure of speech. It's not difficult to understand that he's talking about something that nurtures us. And we know that when we take food into our bodies, it becomes a part of us. And so we're thinking about John, who is not just going to repeat words. It's going to be the very fiber of his being. That's why he has to eat the scroll. That's what we need to be. Men and women who recognize that man does not live by bread alone. That's our pursuit, bread. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and we have those words, not because we're hearing some message in our ear, but because we have God's word written down. And so we can guess that just as John was told to eat the little scroll, so we must eat God's word. Now, most of us don't miss many meals. We're quick to eat. But when it comes to the meal of God's word, there are a lot of us who miss that meal. And of course, it comes in two forms. It comes in the written word, who is the living word. And it comes at the table. Two forms of eating. And those two forms reach down into us and make us what we are. There are lots of things that work hard against us, however. Time management, entertainment, too many things to do. And then just the sheer problem of picking up the Bible and reading it and being totally confused. And so many of us give up quickly. Oh, well, I can't really understand it. Of course, that thought, if I might say, is a devilish thought. That's exactly what Satan would like us to think. Oh, well, you know, you can't really understand that. So don't give attention to it. Don't give time to it. Well, if we would just take a look at the church today in the United States of America, and we are one of the local assemblies of the church, and it applies to us as well, we can tell that we're not eating the Word. It's not a part of us. And so the church is moving out and out and out and becoming less like the apostolic church, less like the patristic church, less like the Reformation church. We're becoming something quite different. And we're turning God into what we want him to be rather than eating the word to discover who he is. So John, who hears the seven thunders, is about to write what the seven thunders see. We will see that he does in the end write what the seven thunders say, but God says, no, you're not just going to be a man who is dictating, having a dictation and you write it down. No, you're going to eat the word and it's going to make you what I want you to be. So that when you go on and prophesy, it won't simply be my word. It will be your word. And when we eat God's word, it's not simply God's word then, because then it's taken in and absorbed into our inner being so that we become that word. Oh, we can see it. just by all kinds of illustrations. All we need to do is watch our children grow. And they're eating down what their parents tell them. Now, I don't want to put too much one-to-one correspondence here because I realize children, young people, are sinners and they go astray and they do things their parents don't tell them. But you can pick out families if you know the parents and you went around with a blindfold on and listened to their kids talk, you could tell which family they come from. Because their parents' word has shaped them into what they are. So it is with God's word. Turn then, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river of Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. The hand of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So we're going to look at this vision that came upon him in the land of Chebar. Well, we have to understand something. So there's been an exile. And Jerusalem has not fallen yet. Ezekiel is writing in the time that when Jerusalem falls in 586 BC. But there's been a carrying away of people. And they've gone down to Babylon. And Ezekiel is there with them. And he's sitting by the river Chebar, and he receives visions from the Lord. And this vision is one of those visions, though, well, it's mysterious. But it's important. And it's hard to grapple with. You have to think about it. And a little help probably helps us to think about it. Look at verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire, and within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Now, that's quite a picture. And as you read it, you see these certain details, and you wonder, well, are these details important? And then we remind ourselves that not one jot or tittle, not the smallest stroke of God's word is going to pass away. And so, of course, they're important. So it's important to know why their feet are like a calf's hoof, for example. Why they have these four faces. Why their legs are straight. Why they have the appearance of burnished bronze. All those things are important. We can't talk about them all this morning. And all of them are contained in Scripture. If one knows the Old Testament, you begin to bring images forward that you've already been taught in previous books of the Old Testament so that you begin to understand them. Verse 8. under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces, the word touched, by the way, is kissed. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four of them had the face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left, and all four of them had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. So you see, they're going in right angles only. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright. And lightnings were flaming in the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, there's the first section. There are four sections. There's the first section. And you have to begin to stop and think about this. And what you have pictured for you here is an altar. Now, you may think, how do you get that? Well, you have to think through the book of Exodus, and this is what you come up with. So what you need to do is you need to imagine this table here, and at each corner is a cherubim. And his head and wing come up above this table, and his legs and feet go down beyond the table. So the table is somewhat suspended. And in the middle of the table is a fire. So it's like a fireplace. And you shove fire into that place. And as you're looking at this altar, you think of the altar, the bronze altar. It had four horns going up. These are what the cherubim are, the four horns. And they have these wings. And as they put their wings out and touch each other, they form the altar. And inside the altar is something like coals of fire. Well, we know what that fire is. What is that fire? Well, it's the fire of God. And who is the fire of God? Why, it's the Holy Spirit. So that in an Old Testament, when a sacrifice was made and you came and you slit the throat, the animal comes under judgment. And then depending on the kind of sacrifice, you take the animal parts and you shove it into the altar and the fire consumes it and the smoke rises. The fire is not judgment. The killing is the judgment. The fire is the Holy Spirit transfiguring, transforming the animal who's your substitute. It's you. And so here we have this altar. Look at verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one will on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, some bluish color. And all four of them had the same form. Their appearance and their workmanship was as one wheel within another. So we have something under these four angels are beside them, where they have legs that go straight down and feet like a calf's hoof. Now we have a ball figure. It's really a wheel. One spinning this way, one spinning this way. We don't know how to picture that exactly, so mostly we think of it in terms of a ball. Whenever they move, they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings is in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings is in the wheels. Now, that's the second section. So first you have this altar, and it's an altar with posts, horns, that are the four cherubim, each having four faces. The faces make a difference. We've talked about that. But now what's added to it is they have wheels. And so now not only is this an altar, but now it's a chariot altar. It moves. And it can move this way, that way, this way, that way. It can go up and it can go down. But it doesn't move at angles. It's always going straight forward, straight back, straight to the side, up or down. That's its directions. It's a chariot now. And we've been to emphasize that the spirit of the living beings are in the wheels. So you have a living being, and this living being, well, I don't know how to describe a cherubim. But he's got a wheel, and the spirit of this cherubim is in the wheel. But in the altar is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is directing this chariot altar wherever it goes. And we saw it right at the beginning. It's coming from the north towards Jerusalem. And it's like a big old cloud storm. So we don't have the full description yet, because this storm cloud is much, much bigger than just the altar. So we're being given this picture as we go. Now, if we just stopped and we thought about ourselves, we'd have to say, now, wait a minute. That says something about us. Of course, the New Testament is quite clear about it. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us. We are altars. We are chariot altars. And this altar goes wherever the fire is darting inside of it. That's where it goes. So the Holy Spirit is directing this cloud. We have only seen part of it so far. The Holy Spirit is directing it. Look at verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like, and the word is, a firmament. Awesome, with the gleam of crystal extended over their heads. So now we have this picture of this altar, and then above the heads of these cherubim is this expanse. And it's like crystal. It's kind of glass-like. It looks amazing. And under the firmament, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters, which as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, what's that all about? So you see these different descriptions. You've got this expanse above, and above that expanse, there's a voice. And the angels are moving around, but when the Spirit says stand still, their wings fall down. And right in the middle of that said twice to us, they drop their wings when they stand still. There's a voice up there. And so I suppose they're standing still because they're going to hear the voice. The voice is speaking. Now look at verse 26. Now above the firmament that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with an appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As for the appearance of the radiance, in the clouds was like in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice speaking. So we have this expanse, and you look through the crystal above that expanse, and we're drawn back to Exodus chapter 24. And you look up there, and you see something that looks like a man sitting on a throne. And when you look from his waist upwards, there's this fiery look like metal, gold and silver mixed together. When you look from his waist and downward, there's the appearance of fire. Well, so now what is it? Well, of course, it's what we were told at the beginning. It's like a storm cloud coming. It is the glory cloud of the Lord. So as the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, in the day it looks like a cloud, and at night it looks like fire. Only they didn't distinguish it quite like the vision that Ezekiel is given to understand it. And this glory cloud is a picture once again, or I should say the tabernacle is a picture of this glory cloud. And so if you take the altar and you shove something into the Holy Spirit fire, and smoke rises up, and you make this tabernacle vertical, you get a glory cloud going up. And it ascends into the holy room, and then the holiest of holies. Because this whole thing is a glory cloud. Therefore, that's why the tabernacle had this covering over it that looked like a smoky cloud. Because it takes you all the way back to Mount Sinai, where God came down to meet with man, and over the mountain was smoke. It all runs together. And in fact, the tabernacle and the temple are built to take us back to when God met with Israel. They're all pictures of that. And so here we have this movable tabernacle that is the glory cloud of God by these cherubim. It's quite something. What do we make of it? Well, there's all kinds of things that can be said of it, but just think of its sound, like an army camp. We're not given the whole picture. If we had the whole picture, we would know, just as we've seen in Revelation, that around this throne, above this firmament, are all kinds of angels, myriads of myriads. It's the host of the Lord. It's His army camp. And when He wants the United States to fall, it will rush in and we will fall. It's God's holy cloud. It's God's appearance. It's amazing. And these faces, four faces, they look through the periods of God's redemptive history. We've looked at that. The ox takes us back to Israel's day at the tabernacle. The lion takes us to Israel's day of kingship. The eagle takes us to the restoration period. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. When Israel is restored under these protective governments, kingdoms. That's the eagle. And then there's the final stage. The man, Christ Jesus. And now the kingdom belongs to Him. It's His kingdom. Of course, God has ruled over everything all the time, but it's His kingdom. Now, that's the picture that He gets. Now, if you take your outline that you have there, and you just notice, because we won't get time, I gave you the whole thing, but we won't get time to get to all of it. If you look at the beginning and then go clear to the end, you can see that the two match up. Because we have this archetype, which is the glory cloud of God, and the commissioning of the Son of Man, which we're going to look at in a minute. And then when we get to the end, we have the New Jerusalem, which is what? Well, it's God's bride. And when you get to chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, you have this beautiful, huge, absolutely impossible temple to build. It's huge. Yet it's not the temple of Revelation. How do we know? Because they're still doing sacrifices in it. And when you come to Revelation, all sacrifice has ended. So if anybody comes to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and they say, well, this is a prediction of a temple to come beyond our day. Well, could I say it politely? They don't understand what a shadow is because the sacrifices are done. And the Ezekiel visionary temple is just a vision. But it's this massive picture. Well, Jerusalem is God's bride. So you got the glory of the Lord at the beginning of the book, and you got the glory of the Lord's wife at the end of the book. Now think about Revelation. What do you get? In Revelation chapter 1, we see this man, this person speaking with John, and he turns to look, and what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We looked at that. And then when you come down to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, what do you see? You see the wife of the Lamb, the bride. One of the seven angels who poured out the seven last bowls of the plague said, here, come, let me show you the wife of the Lamb. And he shows, and it's this huge city with 12 gates, with big wide walls, like in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and with 12 foundation stone. All of this is a picture then in Revelation 21 and 22. If you think this is going to be a city, you're wrong. Well, maybe in some fashion. But the city's called the wife. Now, I have a nice wife, but she's not a city. Right? No. And so it's this picture, like we're told at the beginning of Revelation. It's a symbol. The wife of the Lamb. Okay, now turn back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, Ezekiel chapter 2 is the commissioning of Ezekiel. And there are two parts to it, and we want to look at these two parts, and then we'll probably be done. Then he said to me, Son of man. By the way, we've been talking about this in the ladies group. The word son of man that Jesus takes up and uses in the New Testament, and we think of it going back to the book of Daniel, there one like a son of man was coming with the clouds. Well, the son of man does not originate in Daniel. Daniel is actually written after Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the son of man. He's called the son of man, some 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. So when Jesus picks up the title son of man, he's picking up the title of Ezekiel. And son of man just means son of Adam. Son of Adam. So you got your first Adam, and then Ezekiel becomes this type of which Jesus is the archetype, the son of Adam, the second Adam. So here Ezekiel's going to be commissioned, but what he does then becomes important for the ministry of Jesus. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Okay, so now think about this, just in terms of Revelation chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and what does John do? He falls at his feet as a dead man. We saw just at the end of the previous chapter that that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel. He fell down like a dead man. And the Lord Jesus Christ put his right hand on John, the Apostle John, and he was raised up. Here the Spirit, he's told, stand on your feet. But it's the Spirit who enters into him that causes him to stand on his feet. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says Yahweh God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And you, Son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and though you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. And they are rebellious. Now, you, son of man, listen. Listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. That takes us right up, does it not, to the book of Revelation. But I want you to notice two things are going on. Let's just read a little more, then I'll point it out. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you do not understand, but I send you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I made your face as hard as their face, and your forehead as hard as their forehead, like emery harder than flint. I have made your face. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed by them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says Yahweh God." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. "Blessed be the glory of Yahweh in his place." And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who live beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation. So I want you to notice two things are happening. First of all, we're told that when he eats the book, this is not one of the two things. When we're told he eats the book, it's sweet in his mouth. And when the Spirit lifts him up and takes him to the river of Chebar, what does he say? He says, "My spirit was embittered in my rage." So he eats the book like John, and it's sweet as honey, but down in his stomach, he's embittered. Why?
Well, because he has to say terrible judgments. But he's not embittered because of just judgment. He's embittered the way we should be embittered. Anguished the way we should be anguished. That is, these people who have all this great revelation are rebellious and obstinate. And so, he's embittered. So notice two things. We get it twice. Once here, the Spirit comes inside of him, stands him up, and he's told to go and who he's going to. And then over here, he eats. And the Spirit lifts him up in the glory cloud. He's told to speak who he's going to. It's almost a mirror image. The Spirit and the scroll. The Spirit and the scroll. Now, there's a lesson from that. Because in Romans, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so people have decided, oh, yes, the Spirit lives in me and he leads me. And so we have people all over the United Church who attend church or who don't attend church. And the Spirit is telling them to do this and to do that. And the Spirit is telling them to do things that aren't even scriptural. So they say, well, the Spirit told me. And so we have a sector of the evangelical community who are heated up by the Spirit to do all things that you and I might say aren't even biblical. You see, because the Spirit does not lead apart from what? The Word of God. And so it's a picture. I'm only drawing you a picture. It's like you got a fire in here, in this altar, and you shove in the Word and it burns it up. That's the picture. The Spirit lives in you. And inside of you, he's a fire. And how do you feed that fire? You feed it with the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? When we eat food, we get warm. We are an altar. We eat food, we drink wine, we get warm. We're fired up. We're a mini altar. Because that's the picture of this glory cloud. So what's the point? The point's simple. Very simple. The point is this. If you look at your outline, you see this mirror image of a chiasm as you work your way through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, he brings judgment. And Ezekiel speaks against the mountains. And Ezekiel gives oracles against Jerusalem. And Ezekiel gives oracles against the nations. You see how it's built. Because Jerusalem is in the center of the world. And when Jerusalem's in the center getting judged, everything out from it's going to get judged as well. Just like Peter tells us, judgment begins at the household of God. So you have these oracles that he's giving against Israel, then you have oracles that he's giving against the nations, and then you have the regathering of the people in chapters 33 through 35, and then you have him speaking to the mountains again in 36 and 37, and in back in chapters 6 and 7, you have the mountains, and what were the mountains? It's where all the high places, where all their idolatry, and he says, I'm going to slay all of you, and I'm going to scatter your bones. And then when you get down here to chapters 36 and 37, it's these same bones. It's the nation. Can this nation live? Can these dry bones live? He scattered them. So what's the point? What's the point in those two sides in Ezekiel? Israel is the most awful nation that has ever been raised on the earth. Do you hear me? Israel is the most wicked, awful nation that has ever lived on the earth. How can I say that? Well, that's what Ezekiel's saying. Ezekiel is saying, they have God's word. But they won't listen to God. And when he brings oracles against them, he compares them to a whore. But not your regular prostitute who sees her paramours and gets paid for it. Instead, she pays for men to come to her. That's how wicked Israel is. There has never been such a privileged nation in all of history as Israel. And Israel is now the most wicked nation. And so God says, I'm going to break down your altars, your idolatry, your whoredom. I'm going to take your bones and I'm going to scatter them. Now the question is, can they come to life again? Chapters 36 and 37. Them dry bones? And the answer is, yeah, they can. If they can come to life, the most wicked nation under heaven, anybody can come to life. Well, we don't have time for Gog and Magog. I'd like to give it to you because that's also in Revelation. But we'll get there, Gog and Magog, which has to do with the book of Esther, believe it or not. I just wanted to point this mirror image out to you. Now, it's time to quit. So I'm going to tell you some things and then we'll close. So when you look in the book of Ezekiel, you get the glory cloud of the Lord. When you look in the book of Revelation, you get the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look in the book of Ezekiel, you get the commissioning of Ezekiel, the Son of Man. When you look in the book of Revelation, you get the commissioning of John. He's raised up and he's told to eat a book just like Ezekiel. We need to eat the book. When you look in the book of Ezekiel, the addressees are whom? Whom is the book addressed to? Not Jerusalem. The exiles. When you look in the book of Revelation, who is the book addressed to? We're all worried about the end times. The book is addressed not to Jerusalem, Babylon, but the book is addressed to seven churches. What's the message of the book of Ezekiel? The message of the book of Ezekiel is, you can't go back. Jerusalem's destroyed. Look to the future. When you look in the book of Revelation, what is the message to the churches? You got your Balaamites. You got your Jezebelites. You got your Nicolaitanites. You got all these false teachers wheeling around among the seven churches. What's the message? Their message is all the same. Judaizers, circumcision. What's the message? You can't go to Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. You have to look to the future. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, and all the nation and everyone is looking, what's the example? The example is what God does to Jerusalem. If you turn to the book of Revelation and you look in the book of Revelation, what is the illustration in the book of Revelation? As these churches all get their letter, what is the message? The message is the illustration of Jerusalem, who's Babylon. Don't be like them. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, there's a victory. The nation is regathered. And in chapters 33 through 35, that gathering is described. It's described in peaceful terms. So much so that the wild animals, you can go out in the woods and you don't have to be scared of them. Chapter 34, verse 25. Or in chapter 36, verse 35, it's like the Garden of Eden. These are pictures. When you come to the book of Revelation, what's the picture? It's the millennium, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's the victory. Then there's in the midst of this regathering and this wonderful time, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a conflict. Chapters 38 and 39, called Gog and Magog. You come to the Revelation, the end of chapter 20, what do you get? Right at the end of what's called the millennium, there's a conflict, Gog and Magog. In the book of Ezekiel, you come to the ectype. You got an archetype. That's your picture of the glory cloud. What's the ectype? It's what grows out of the archetype. Ect means from. From the archetype comes the ectype. What's the ectype? The New Jerusalem, the wife of the glory cloud. And you come to Revelation, what do you get? You get the New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. When you look at the book of Revelation, you cannot understand it unless you understand the book of Ezekiel. Simple as that. It's written in the same form, in the same pattern, using the same images. It's built on the book of Ezekiel. And the one point we want to get from it is right at the outset. Ezekiel has the Spirit come and stand him up, and he's commissioned. And over here, he's handed a scroll, and he's told to eat it, and he's commissioned. Now, we're the people of the Spirit. Everyone who has faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that. You're not your own, you were bought with a price. The Spirit of God lives in you. Each one of us has the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that we're a temple as a church. The Spirit lives in us. We have the Spirit. But you see, the Spirit only operates in conjunction with God's Word. We have to eat the book. Are you doing that? You see? So what happens to Ezekiel and John is they eat this book up and it goes down inside of them. And that's who they are. Is that who we are? Have we learned the truth? Man does not live by bread alone. When you face all of your problems, do you think, well, what I need is a financial counselor. What I need is a psychologist. What I need is a medical doctor. What I need is an emotional pick-me-up. Do you ever think, you know, what I need is the book. The book that goes down in me and I eat it and I become like it. Man doesn't live by bread alone. But man lives by how many words? Some of the words that come out of the mouth of God? No. All of the words. Starting all the way back here at Genesis. Marching forward to the consummation in Revelation. Each and every book. And some of us have been alive for a long time. And we still can't tell what the book of Micah is about, what the book of Nahum is about. And we've been duped. We've grown up in a system who said, oh, the Old Testament doesn't make that much difference. Friends, you can't understand Revelation unless you get a good grasp of the book of Ezekiel. It can't be done. And the reason there are so many misreads in Revelation is because the church today is so ignorant of the Old Testament. We need to become familiar with the Old Testament. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Ezekiel and John, well, in a figure, in a picture, in a symbol, they ate a book. It had writing on this side and on that side. Their books had good things to say and lots of troubling things to say. And when we eat down the Word of God, it becomes a part of us, and it'll be so sweet in our mouth as we begin to understand it. But some of it will trouble us. But you know what? It'll be a part of us. And when we look up those imprecatory psalms, when we begin to read them, and David prays, bend their back forever and make their mother childless, we won't say, oh, I can't stand that. No, we'll say, yes. That's who I am. I'm just like David. The book is sunk down into me. And we'll know. We'll know when to pray. Bend their back forever. We don't know that right now. We got to eat the book. John eats the book. And the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be the outflow. It's John who speaks now. It's a part of him. It's who he is. And when the whore is judged, he's for the whore being judged. And when the dead are raised, he's for the dead being raised. Are we like that? I hope so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a magnificent picture of the heavenly sanctuary that apparently goes everywhere. We can't see it. It's in a dimension we know not of, but we have loved ones who are already there. And in Ezekiel, the spirit in the altar darted here and there, and they ran around like bolts of lightning. That's how swift this cloud chariot is, this heavenly tabernacle. What a glorious picture of your throne and your sovereign rule, overseeing the earth and all who dwell therein. And then you've made us privileged like Ezekiel. As it says in Hebrews, you're bringing many sons to glory. We are the sons. What a fantastic idea. Sons of the Father who speaks. And we want what He says to shape us. So make us, Lord, devour the book. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to eat of the meal, the King's meal. And we pray that as we eat in faith, you might use the meal that speaks of realities we can't see, but we know from your word that you will use that meal to transform us so that we might be shaped just like Jesus Christ, having and possessing all of the fruits of the Spirit and leaving here like Ezekiel and John, where your word is part of us, and we want to go share your word with people. Do that, we pray. For the glory of Christ. Amen.